Let me pray. Father God, we pray this morning that you would speak to us and give us answers to that tough question, that hot topic of why, if you are good and loving, suffering exists in our world. And we pray that we would have your understanding that comes from your word, that we might be able to get comfort from that, but also give answers to our friends who may question your existence or the fact that you are loving in light of suffering. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, the writer and theologian John Stott writes the following. He says, "The fact of suffering undoubtedly constitutes the single greatest challenge to the Christian faith and has been in every generation. Its distribution and degree appear to be entirely random and therefore unfair. Sensitive spirits ask if it can possibly be reconciled with God's justice and God's love." Suffering and love, how do they come together? Well, if you've been reading the newspapers the last few weeks, you would read the story of a grandfather who's been charged of killing his wife and two grandchildren, I think 5 and 7, and attacking his daughter. People ask why. Well, a father takes a car on a farm property and, by the sounds of it, gasses his 3 children to death and kills himself. Or parents who neglect and starve their children, even their twin babies, who starve in their home. Well, just the other day, a man was charged with murdering his wife, hitting her on the head with a blunt object. Story after story, or my sister-in-law's 1.5-year-old son who drowned in a backyard swimming pool. The stories can go on, or women who have been raped, violently attacked, sometimes murdered here and overseas. Or even, rather than the individual, bigger events like the tens of millions massacred by the likes of Hitler or Stalin or Pol Pot or Mao Zedong. Thousands massacred in places like East Timor, Rwanda, Bosnia, Darfur, Zimbabwe. And people ask, why does a loving God allow people to suffer? Why does he let these things happen? Or natural disasters, for example, that killed thousands in China and in Burma only recently. Or millions of people who die of starvation and disease, and they ask, why doesn't God stop it? Or a stroke leaves a husband unable to communicate with anyone. Or a wife discovers that her husband has been cheating on her and her marriage is now over. Or a mother with 2 young daughters suffers severe depression and is unable now to function as a mother. And people, I mean, we can go on, can't we? I don't need to go on anymore. The suffering is all around us. You just need to go to the hospital, turn on your television set, read a newspaper, check the World Wide Web, and you know there's great suffering in the world. And people say, why doesn't God stop it? If God is loving, why doesn't he just get rid of it all? Well, this morning what we're going to do is get the big picture of the Bible. 8 reasons or 8 things that will help us to understand suffering in the world. And friends, we start with the sinfulness of rebellious humanity. And we start when we talk about suffering with you and with me. We start there because a lot of the suffering and most of the suffering in the world is caused by people like you and me, human beings who perpetrate crimes against other people, cause suffering. And it all started in Genesis 3. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and God said they should not eat of that tree, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it as well. And so with that act of disobedience to God began the torturous story of men and women made in God's image, defying their maker for their own personal gain. As a result of that, sin has entered our world. Romans 3 says, just in case you think you didn't commit that sin, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And therefore, a lot of the violence, the greed, the rape, the arrogance, the slander comes because people like you and me commit the sins. And it started in the garden. And one of the difficult things is this, that the best people often die hard and the worst die easy. But we all die sometime. And even people who seem to commit many, many crimes, you think, how come God, how come they get away with it? And other people who are good people, who are loving people, good family people, die. But we know that death is part of the human experience now. And as Christians, when death comes upon us, we are never surprised, are we? You ought not to be surprised that someone dies at the age of 1 or 5 or 15 or 55 or 95. You ought never be surprised, because death is part of the human experience, and much suffering comes because of our rebellion toward God. But friends, let me remind you that God did not fly aeroplanes into the World Trade Towers on September 11, 2001. God did not plant the bombs in a sari club in Bali in 2002. God did not massacre people in Rwanda over 10 years ago. Sinful people did. God is not slaughtering people in Sudan today. God did not bomb Lebanon. And God does not bash wives. He does not abuse children. God loves, but sinful humans do. Isn't that true? When people say, where is God? Well, hold on. What do you mean, where is God? Look around you and see where the sin and where the evil is coming from and who is perpetrating those crimes. And you say, when you know God in the midst of suffering, you go back to God. You go to church rather than away from church. You go to God's word rather than away from God, even in the midst of suffering. And after the Asian tsunami, one person wrote to the Sydney Morning Herald this letter. As the scale of the tsunami tragedy unfolds, I wonder just how all the religious people among us are going to explain it to themselves and to people like me. When I hear that 300 Sri Lankans were swept away to their deaths while praying in church, I think I can be excused for being somewhat cynical about God's benevolence, God's grace, God's love. Yet the natural reaction of the faithful after an act of God is to flock back to church to praise him. Clearly, John is an atheist of some form, an agnostic, the man who writes this letter. He doesn't understand that Christians trust in God and understand that suffering is part of the human experience. And if their lives are taken, where are those 300 people who were worshipping in church? One moment they're praying, the next time they are with Jesus. They have not lost out. They have gained the presence of Jesus, no longer suffering. John, who writes this letter, doesn't get that, does he? John, do you want an answer to your question? They are back in church because they believe in eternity, not simply here and now. But friends, let me say, when you look at some terrible sins in the world and you say, God, bring justice, God is going to bring justice. You'll get what you ask for. Now, the pledge of justice comes, though, it doesn't come now. It comes at the end of the world. Revelation 20, 11 and 12. One day, everyone is going to find themselves before God. At Judgment Day, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. You know all those sinners? You think, God, why did you let them get away with it? The Hitlers, the Stalins, the rapists, the murderers, those people who end up in prison and they continue to raise their fist to the law and they are not remorseful about their rapes or the abuse. God says one day they're going to stand before God at judgment, as you will stand before God in judgment. Unless your name is in the book of life by trusting in Jesus, you'll be found guilty too, but God will bring that justice. But friends, there's another aspect of God's love seen in the concept of the day of judgment. The fact that God hasn't brought judgment now is a sign that God is withholding his judgment mercifully. Now, there's no guarantee that I will live beyond today or tomorrow. And every breath you take is an act of grace. It's an act of grace. Christians know that we are God's people and God is planning for us to live with him eternally. And therefore, if I live past today, God is very gracious to me. I have no right to demand of God, of the Creator, that I ought to live to 90 or 95 or 100 or whatever it is. And every breath I take is an act of grace. 2 Peter says, chapter 3, verse 7 to 9, by the same word, the present heavens and the earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise that he will come for judgment. As some understand slowness, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And I say to the person who says, why doesn't God bring judgment? I say, are you ready for that judgment? Are you ready to meet God unforgiven? Or are you ready to meet God forgiven? He will bring it, but he's waiting for you to trust in him and find forgiveness. Friends, I'm thankful that God has not yet come, because there are people in my family who have not yet trusted in him. I'm thankful that God's judgment has not yet arrived. I would be fine because of Jesus. My friends and my neighbors and my family are not yet ready for that. And God says he holds back his judgment, his final judgment, waiting for people to repent. But thirdly, there's the disorder of nature. You think, well, that's evil people committing crimes. But what about earthquakes? What about tsunamis around the world? What about famines that threaten millions of people? But the child who was born unwell. I have friends of mine who gave birth to a very sick child at 28 weeks with multiple deformities, and the child died 6 weeks later, and we were at its funerals, and the parents were saying, "Our God is good," by the way, in the midst of that funeral. What about that? You know, will you pray for Alan and Fiona Olsen? They were missionaries overseas in East Asia in this country that we'll be celebrating. And they just said to me this week, they're going to be with us in a couple of weeks. They said, will you pray for us? And I said, his niece is only 5. She has one of these diseases, it's an aging disease where she, like, sort of like every year, she's an extra 15 years of age and she's going to die soon. Why do these things happen? The question, why don't our bodies always work right? Well, friends, the answer comes again in Genesis chapter 2. Because God portrays the world as perfect in right relationship with him. And when we sin and God pronounced judgment upon us, God also pronounced judgment upon this world. Okay? As we will die because of our sin, this world now is suffering the judgment of God because of our sin. The environment itself is said to be cursed as a direct result of the actions of man. Let me read to you Genesis 3:17-19. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. He goes on. See, a curse is a pronouncement of judgment. God looks at it and says, because of your sin, the world is now cursed, the world is now under judgment, and therefore things will go wrong in the world. And whenever you see things going wrong in the world, it ought to remind you about God's new heaven and new earth, that God is coming back one day. When you see the failings, when you see the earthquakes, when you see the tremors, when you see the devastation, it will remind you that God is coming back one day, that the world is presently under the judgment of God. John Dixon writes in his book on If I Were God, I Would End All the Pain. He says, from the DNA inside the human body to the tectonic plates under the earth's surface, the physical world now contains a measure of frustration and chaos. Viruses grow out of control, earthquakes decimate, planes fall from the sky, he writes. And let me say, John Dixon, who wrote this, his father died in a plane crash flying over India when John was 9 years of age. He says, planes fall from the sky. Back of his mind is his father at least. Although there is more than enough beauty and order still left in creation to remind us that the universe is no fluke, there is enough disorder evident to remind us that things are not as they should be. Friends, in our Bible reading, Romans 8:18-22, we read these words. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. He says, listen, suffer now, but in the future it's going to be glorious. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Listen to this, verse 20. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. Our world, our nature, is under the judgment of God. In hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Friends, that is why natural disasters happen, because this world is under the judgment of God. And every time you see a natural disaster, you ought to be reminded that God has pronounced judgment on this world, but he is creating a new heaven and a new earth. You ought to get ready for that. Friends, in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 5, Jesus himself addresses these two situations. Someone who suffers because of sin and someone who suffers because of an accident, the collapse of a tower. Let's have a look at these verses. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will perish." Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. He almost doesn't give an answer, does he? In other words, human beings are guilty of sin and they will die. Whether through violent attacks or through accidents, that's part of the normal course. But I think Jesus wants to say to these people, they were no worse than you. Don't think that I was specifically punishing them because they were bad. They are no different to you, human beings, who will suffer death. But he says, when you see violent attacks on people, whenever you see accidents happen, you ought to be reminded to repent or you too will perish. So friends, so when I saw the tsunami in East Asia, as well as compassion and mercy and prayer and giving money to support the causes to help the people, and some of our own workers were over there, went over to Aceh, for example, from Bali. They moved to Aceh, Edo, and some of the others to serve the people. You do that as an act of mercy and love and compassion. It also reminds us that one day our final judgment will take place. And we are all guilty, and only Jesus is the way back to God. Whenever I hear of an earthquake in China or some other part of the world, what does it say? It reminds us that this world has been frustrated. It's under the judgment of God. And if you think that judgment is bad, an earthquake which kills thousands. Friends, on the final day, the nations, the billions of people from all through the centuries are going to be before God, and those who have rejected God are going to find themselves under the eternal punishment in hell. An earthquake is nothing compared to the judgment that is to come. They remind us to repent. But friends, let me say number point four, that suffering may sometimes be judgment for a specific sin. Now, sometimes people say, well, I did this sin, therefore God punished me. And I've heard other people say, well, I think you've been punished by God because of a certain sin. You don't have the right to say that. I don't have the right to say that. The Bible, though, gives us some examples where that takes place. For example, God judged Egypt in the Old Testament with the 10 plagues in the book of Exodus because of their sin. God tells us that, so we know that's why he did it. God punished Israel for its disobedience to him. We know that's true because the Bible says God punished them for that reason. God judged the Canaanites in the Old Testament for their wicked ways. But let me bring you to the New Testament for a moment. In Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira were part of the early church. They said they'd sold some land, all of their land, and brought the money to the church, but they lied. They didn't bring all of it. And God says, because you lied to me, you will die. And instantly they die, one after the other. That was immediate judgment for a sin. Be careful when you sin, right? Sometimes God will just whack you over the head for it. Immediately like that. We're told in 1 Corinthians 11, 29 to 30, but the believers are weak and sick because of their sin. So sometimes God will come in direct judgment for sin, but most times I suggest to you he doesn't. Why do I know that? You ever watched the show Underbelly? I never did. They tell me it's a good show. But some of those evil people keep living and living and living and making money and getting away with it. Now, if God was bringing all of his judgment immediately, they would have gone by now, right? Okay? So what we're saying, God does not always immediately bring his judgment, but we're told in the Bible that sometimes he will judge immediately for specific sin. Don't presume God will not judge you if you choose to disobey him in that way. But God speaks to us through his judgment. C.S. Lewis says, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Sometimes, friends, suffering and death, cancer, wakes people up. My friend John, that many of you will know, who died probably 5 years, 6 years ago now. You see, He had been away from the Lord for about 18 or 20 years. He knew of God but was away from him, and then he developed a brain tumor. As a result of that awareness of his brain tumor, he came back to God in the most powerful transformation in a man that I'd seen. Repentance and faith. The suffering brought him to repentance, and then he used his life to serve Christ for 18 months that he had left on this planet before he went to be with Jesus. Sometimes that suffering will bring you closer to God. Fifthly, suffering may be the result of the enemy Satan, and is often the result of the enemy Satan, let me say. Because who is behind the evil politicians in the world? Who is behind the evil crimes? We are sinful, but Satan is working behind the scenes to cause damage. In the Old Testament book of Job, you'll notice if you'd ever read that book, the devil goes to God and says, listen, can we cause Job to suffer and see if he still believes in you? And God gives him permission to bring damage to Job's life. Satan is behind that. In Revelation 2 verse 10, have a look at this one. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. God says there is a devil, Satan, who is working behind the scenes to cause damage to God's people. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I'll give you the crown of life. But friends, let me also say, Satan can only do what God gives him permission to do. God allows him the ability to work in this world to a certain point, but one day Satan, the devil, too, will be thrown into the lake of fire. Number six, can anything good come out of suffering? Well, friends, suffering is a tool in the hands of a loving God to make us like Jesus. Now, Jesus said, if you follow me, pick up your cross and head forward. In other words, be willing to suffer and die as I will suffer and die on your behalf. God uses suffering to make us holy and godly. Let me just give you two passages. This is a whole sermon just in this point. Just two passages to get your mind thinking. Romans 5, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. Friends, the most godly people I know are the ones who have suffered and come through it, have been through the tough times. And one of the dangers if you don't suffer, I see people who grow up in church, they're healthy, wealthy, wise, and they never go through tough times. And then they hit a tough time when they're 20s or their 30s. They say, where is God? Because they haven't got used to the whole idea that suffering is part of the human experience living on this earth. And they walk away from God. Because it's normally a sign that they really never knew the God of the Bible, the Jesus of the Bible. Now, some of you have suffered almost too much. You don't have to nod at me. Some of you, compared to others, some of you have had pretty nice, happy, healthy lives so far. And some of you have just gone through tragedy after tragedy after tragedy. We're not taking away the pain of that this morning. We're just saying God's word says, hold on to this word in the midst of your struggle, you know. Hold on to the faith that God has placed in your heart. Hold on to God as he holds on to you, that God will produce character in you, Christ-likeness. Romans 8:28 says, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. God is working to make us like Jesus, and he will use suffering in that process. Friends, one of the other benefits of suffering is that you can help others who suffer. When you've been through something, you can identify with others who go through suffering in our world. Seventhly, there is a promise of renewal. There's going to be a brand new day. It doesn't stay like this. Sinful people will not keep hurting other people. The world will not continue to be frustrated forever and ever with earthquakes and tsunamis and famine. God is going to bring a brand new day, but that doesn't happen until after the judgment. Revelation 21. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. It takes us back to Genesis, doesn't it? In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God is with his people in perfect harmony until we sinned and disobeyed, and the catastrophe that we see in our world has taken place. God says at the end, he creates a new heaven and a new earth, and God lives with his people. We've gone back to paradise. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. No more death, no more mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. No more back pain, no more cancer, no more children at 5 years of age who have the sort of who have a degenerative disease. Friends, no more amputees. I mean, I'm picturing these amputees having two legs and two arms. Imagine, there's this guy who preaches around the world who pretty much has a body and a head. No arms, no legs. He preaches about the goodness of God and preaches the gospel and sees thousands saved. One day he's going to be in heaven with a new spiritual body. He'll be surprised to see what he looks like. So will we. A body like Jesus' glorious body. This is going to be a brand new day. And someone says, what is God doing about it? I'll tell you what God is doing about it. He doesn't like the sin. He doesn't like the frustration of this world. It's under judgment. God is going to bring a brand new day. And he wants you to be there. He wants me to be there. Does God understand your pain and your suffering? Final point, the wounds of God. Look at that picture, friends, the crucified Christ. Does God understand pain? Has he ever felt any of it? The Son of God, Jesus, who gets arrested, goes to a mock trial, and they beat him and they punch him about the face and they take out a large whip to scourge him with bits of bone and rock. And as they rip off the skin off the back of his body, has he ever felt pain? Has God ever felt pain? You bet he has. Does he know what it's like to be rejected and alone? You bet he does. And he goes there on the cross where he dies for us. And he looks down at those who commit the crimes against him, and he says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. This is how God showed his love among us, the Bible says. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Jesus went willingly to the cross for your sins and for mine. He understands pain, he understands suffering. The Bible says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He's a servant, our God. It's our sin that put him on the cross. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Friends, the sins that bring death and suffering are the sins that put Jesus on the cross. Understand that God has felt our pain. Friends, almost 7 years ago, following the collapse of the Twin Towers in New York, you may remember that a great steel cross stood amongst the rubble. It was a photograph that went around the world. John Piper writes, sin caused the collapse and sin caused the cross. It was a gift to the world that God ordained a rugged cross to stand in the ruins of September 11. Friends, the cross of Christ calls us to suffer and secures our triumph. Suffering is certain in this world. Salvation is sure through Jesus and Jesus alone. And the cross makes all the difference. Can I urge you today to put your trust in God in the midst of your suffering, keeping an eternal perspective, awaiting God's ultimate judgment. No one escapes except for those who have trusted in Christ. We pray. Lord God, I thank you that you understand our pain, our struggle, our suffering. We brought our suffering and our pain on ourselves because of our sinful disobedience to you. You brought suffering and pain on yourself in Jesus because of your love for us. Help us to understand that love, to understand this broken world, and to live in light of eternity, we pray. And Lord, for those this morning who specifically suffer physically, mentally, emotionally, Lord, who just feel like they can't go on, they can't see you in the midst of their struggle, we pray for the light of your grace to break into their lives, to sustain them, to build the character of Christ in them, that they would endure until the end. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.